I think sometimes people have gone through life and you realize that, I'm going to work, I'm paying the bills, have some relationships, but you wish that there was something more to life. Kyle Eidelman, he's written a book called Not a Fan, and in it he has a number of testimonies, and I want to share one of these this morning. Here's Carolyn Day's story. She says, I grew up in North Carolina, and though I believed in God, I didn't really have any kind of relationship with Jesus. As a student, I quickly became interested in the medical field and started working towards the goal of becoming a medical doctor. In the year 2000, I was studying to become a surgeon when things in my world began to fall apart. My husband at the time asked for a divorce, and 2 days later, my mother committed suicide. The next year, I led a double life. I was a surgical resident at work, but the rest of the time, I was drinking heavily and contemplating my own suicide. I had no idea what to do or who to turn to. What soon became clear was that I couldn't bear these burdens of life alone. I had only visited church occasionally when I was growing up, but I found myself praying. I said, God, if you're there, please take some of this off of me. I felt like I had lost everything. God was all that was left, but I wasn't sure that was enough. I'm going to leave it there and come back to Carolyn's story later. In John chapter 3, Jesus meets Nicodemus. And it's a fascinating story, really, as we don't just read through it quickly, but we think through this interaction. And so I want to work through this encounter. Verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. So we immediately learn a number of things. I mean, here's this guy, he's a Pharisee. Pharisees, they were the strict religious sect, just as there are, I suppose, different denominations today, and we look at some of the different ones, some are more strict than others. Well, the Pharisees, they were more strict than, let's say, the Sadducees. They looked at the law and they tried to make sure they did everything right down to the letter of it. And this guy's not just a Pharisee, he's a member of the Jewish ruling council, something that's called the Sanhedrin. There were 70 elders who would look at the scripture and tell people what to do and how to live. The Sanhedrin was modeled after Numbers 11, verses 16 and 17, where God told Moses to get 70 elders together because the responsibility of leadership is too much for one person. So together they would, discuss the things and be able to make decisions and give leadership. But by the time of Jesus, this body of leaders, they were really not at all like, let's say, John the Baptist, who we just looked at. John was this really humble person who it was all about Jesus. Well, the Sanhedrin, it was more all about them. In Matthew 23, Jesus said, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. For they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. So they really liked the status of their position and that everyone should acknowledge them when they saw them. So Nicodemus, he's one of these staunch old men who spend their time strictly interpreting matters of law. But it seems that Nicodemus was one who thought there must be something more. Verse 2, he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. So obviously, Nicodemus had heard some things, and he was very curious about this new leader, this teacher, this rabbi, who was doing some significant ministry. If you look in John chapter 2, Jesus ends up at a wedding. And there at this wedding, they run out of wine. And it could have been a social disaster for this family. And Jesus is called upon, and he turns water into wine, and he saves the day. And there in chapter 2, John says, he calls this the first of the signs through which Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. So Jesus did certain signs, things that pointed to who he was and who God was. And Nicodemus had heard about some of this, and so he's interested. And he comes to Jesus, but, well, he comes at night. He's interested, but he doesn't want others to know that he's interested, particularly his colleagues who, well, they wouldn't think that was a very cool thing to do, to go to this Jesus and ask questions, because they thought of themselves as the high and mighty, all-important leaders. But Nicodemus heard, and he wants to learn more from this rabbi named Jesus. So verse 3 says, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Some translations have "born from above." It grammatically, either is correct. Could be born again, born from above. I think by Nicodemus' response, he understood it to be again, but above could also work. So verse 4, "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Sometimes we get too familiar with some of the biblical stories. We hear "born again" and we kind of know what that is, and we just move right on. And I think there's something good about reading the Bible many times, and particularly certainly, you know, the Gospels. We want to hear about Jesus, and as we read more, we learn more. But there's times we also need to think of, you know, what it was like in that situation, what it's like to hear this for the very first time. And there's a shock value when you think of this for the first time, what Nicodemus was hearing. You know, imagine there's a 45-year-old person, and they go to a counselor or pastor or someone, and they say, "You know, I didn't go to university, and I just got a job, and now I have a family and children, and I've got to pay the bills and stuff, but I wish I was a doctor. I could have been a really good doctor. The world needs good doctors. I want to be a doctor." And the counselor says, "Well, that's no problem. You just need to be born again." I mean, it sounds like a crazy answer. That's the way Nicodemus hears this. Like, just got to start over, got to do things different. He didn't know what to make of this. He says, "You know, how can you go back into your mom for take two?" Jesus carries on. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit." Now, it's a difficult phrase. There are various views among Bible interpreters about what "born of water and the Spirit" means. I think it most likely refers to baptism. In chapter 1, John the Baptist said he baptized with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. J. Ramsey Michaels, in his commentary, he suggests that Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he cannot enter the kingdom of God unless he takes the step of initiation into the new community of faith forming itself around Jesus. He must leave the group he's in and join a new group by being baptized in water and the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's kind of like what we see in Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches and he says, "You've got to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it's to turn from the way you are, join the people of God that are following Jesus, and receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Jesus explains that, well, there are different kinds of life. So Jesus is not saying you must go back into your mother and make a second attempt at physical life. He's saying that just as there is physical life, so there is spiritual life. Verse 7 and 8, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You know, when there's a physical birth, well, we all see that, right? You hold a baby in your arms, and you kind of know where that baby came from. And it's amazing, it's a miracle, but you see it, it's there with you, it's physical. But the Spirit, it's different. It's like the wind. If I say, how many of us believe in the wind? I think we all believe in the wind. How many of you have seen the wind? Well, we've not seen the wind. We've seen things carried by the wind. We see the effect of the wind, but we don't actually see the wind. And that's what Jesus is saying. What's interesting is that the Hebrew and Greek words for spirit are the same as the word for wind. The Spirit comes as a breath, as a wind, and he blows and he changes things, but you don't see him. Verse 9, how can this be? Nicodemus asked. The expositor's Bible commentary says, Nicodemus' question should not be interpreted as an exclamation expressing incredulity. Rather, it is a plea for direction. He wanted to know how this experience could become his. Nothing in the Judaism he knew offered anything like this. So he's not saying, well, how can this be? He's saying, well, how can this be? He wants to know. Jesus continues in verses 10 to 12. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. So Jesus is making it very clear that Nicodemus should not rely on being a descendant of Abraham. Like, it's not his ancestry, it's not being an Israelite and all that entails that's going to make it for him. In chapter 8, we see that this is what the Jews did, and Jesus speaks to them about that. He talks about, you're not really descendants of Abraham. Physically, of course they were. But Jesus is saying, spiritually, you're not getting it. What you have is merely physical life. So even Jews, even Israel's teachers, they must be born of the Spirit to belong to the kingdom of God. Some time ago, I was talking to a person about faith, and he said, well, I'm a Christian, I'm just not one of those born-again types. And I thought that was quite an interesting comment. You know, born-again type, I said, you know, it's not something that we sort of attached to those who are more radical Christians who are really devoted. It's Jesus' phrase that's the only kind there is. And it seemed he wanted to be, well, he believed that Jesus had come and had he died and he wanted to go to heaven. And so he thought, well, I'm a Christian, but he was really more a cultural Christian. Believed certain important things, but didn't want that life of devotion of really following Jesus, being active in a church and sharing your faith and different things that he associated with the born-again types. And I will leave it for God to know his heart and where he's at. But it seems to me Jesus is calling for more than that. And so next, Jesus uses an Old Testament illustration. He's talking to this person and he gives him an illustration that would be very familiar to one of these religious leaders. In verses 14 to 15, Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. It goes back to a time in Numbers 21 where we find the Israelites in the wilderness. And, you know, it was a difficult period. They'd left Egypt, but it was a while before they got to the promised land, and times were tough. And it says there, the people grew impatient on the way, and they spoke against Moses, against God and against Moses, and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." You know, just complaining because it was hard. And in response, the Lord sent venomous snakes. And they bit people, and many died. And it was a hard time, and they suddenly got it. They realized their mistake. They'd complained against God and Moses, and they shouldn't have. And so they cry out to Moses, "Take these snakes away. Get God to get rid of them." Well, God chooses not to take the snakes away. But God says, I'll give you an answer. And he gets Moses to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole in a high place, and whenever anyone was bitten by the snake, they could look to this serpent on a pole, and they would be saved from the effects of the poison. Bitten by a venomous snake, but not affected. They could carry on if they really looked and trusted that God was going to save them through this way. And the Lord, through this, Jesus tells Nicodemus that this is how salvation works. So God puts not a snake, but Jesus on the pole. And as we look to Jesus on the cross, we have a cross in front of us here. And as we look to Jesus, as we put our faith in Jesus, even though we've been bitten by sin that will ultimately destroy us, if we look to Jesus, then we're saved. And that's what we need to do. We're not sure how Nicodemus' visit with Jesus ended. You don't hear Nicodemus saying, well, thanks, I'll think about that. John kind of leaves us hanging. But just as I said, I will come back to Carolyn's story, so John comes back to Nicodemus. We read of him twice more in John's gospel. But first we come to verses 16 to 21, and I want to read these, and I want us to really think through these, because these are really important verses. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." There are several important truths in these verses. One, God's purpose is not to condemn. And we need to understand that. God is not one who says, "I want to get you." God is one, well, the second point is God's purpose is to save people. Like, God has this good intent for us. He wants to restore us, to bring us to himself, to give us salvation in Jesus, to rescue us from the snake bite. Three, it is up to us whether we will receive Jesus or not. Whether we will enter the light or choose to live in darkness. Whether we'll receive forgiveness or whether we'll live under condemnation. So God doesn't want to condemn. He wants to save. But he leaves it for us to decide. Will we choose Jesus or go our own way? Will we look to the cross and say, it's in the cross that I am putting my faith, my trust for salvation? And then four, Jesus promises eternal life to all who believe. If we'll open our hearts to him, we'll receive him in, we'll say, I believe, I am looking to Jesus on the cross. And Jesus no longer on the cross, but through the cross, my salvation, we'll enter eternal life. And whether you're a child or an adult, that is a decision that you each need to make. Promises eternal life. Now, some people think eternal simply refers to duration of time. It's forever. And that's part of it. But eternal also refers to a quality of life. So I want to talk a little bit about there are different kinds of life. Some things we're very familiar with. There's plant life, right? Many of you have plants in your homes, or we see the vegetation, or you grow crops, you have plants in your field. Well, plants are very important, but we don't have all that. We think of them as a rather low form of life. It's not all that complex. They're not thinking a lot about how to do things. Secondly, there's animal life. Animals we generally think of as a higher form of life than plants. You know, back in November, I went for a walk one evening. It wasn't this cat. But anyway, I was going out for a walk, and I wasn't looking down, and I had something in my legs, and it was a cat. And I tried to tell the cat to go home, but it followed me all the way around town. It was a cold night here in Rosemary. There was snow on the ground, and I think it was about 15 below, I can't remember exactly, and it just, you know, meowed, and I thought, this cat is lost, this cat is hungry, I don't want a cat, what am I going to do, you know? Well, it's a cat, though. I didn't think I could just leave it, so I brought it into the house, and I fed it, and I texted as many of you that live in Rosemary as I knew, and said, you know, do anyone know whose cat this was? And I got a couple responses, but no one knew. And I did find a place for it for a temporary with one of our gracious members who has some cats, and I thought could add one more. And I put a sign up in the post office, you know, with a picture that I'd taken, and, you know, anyone found this cat. And the short of the story is that you know, a week or so later, the owner came forward, and because it was a cat, it wasn't just a plant. But it was a cat. There's human life. People are made in the image of God. We're a higher form of life. You know, if I'd gone outside in the cold and I'd have seen a plant there, I'd have said, well, that plant is going to freeze. It's going to die. I saw a cat and I thought, oh, what should I do? I don't want a cat, but I don't want it to suffer. I guess I'll do something. If I'd seen a person, you know, sometimes we hear stories of a baby left in a basket or a senior with dementia who's wandering. You know, it wouldn't have been a question. It would have been, well, this is a person. I got to get this person into the warmth and call emergency services and make sure that they're cared for, because the person is more important than the animal, right? So there's plants, there's animals, there's people, there's eternal life. And that's the life God intended for us at creation. It's to be, I think, fully human. All that God intended. It's more than physical life. It's life that has the breath of God in it. And I debated what picture to use there. And I thought I could use the same picture as I just used for human life, because in a way the person looks the same. We don't see the wind, we just see the person. But I also wanted to show that we're not seeing eternal life. We don't see the breath of God, the wind. But it's there. And God takes and he puts his breath in people, and it changes them, even though physically they look the same. I think it's not hard to see the difference between plant and animal and human life. In fact, sometimes people behave rather poorly and someone says, well, they're acting like animals. You know, that lower form of life. Or we maybe would think of a person who has severe injuries from an accident and is being kept alive by medical machines. The brain is no longer functioning, but the body is still, the heart's pumping and, you know, breath is, you know, from oxygen is going into them. And someone may say, well, they're just like a vegetable. And what they mean is, well, the person is alive, there's physical life, but it's no more really than plant life. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. So he says, you're dead, but you're living. What does Paul mean? Well, he means they possessed human life, physical life, but it wasn't eternal life. And just as a person may be alive, but no more than a vegetable in terms of how they're functioning, so a person may be alive physically, but not spiritually. In verses 4 and 5, it says, but because of his great love for us, still in Ephesians 2, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. So you still have that physical person. But now they're alive in a greater way, in an eternal sense, in a spiritual way. In John 17, verse 3, it says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So he doesn't say, now this is eternal life, that you have physical life that's just going to go on. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know God and Jesus. What I want us to see is that Christians are more than just people who do good. We're people who live in the spiritual realm. And Jesus is saying, you've got to be born again, born from above. You've got to have the wind of the Spirit, the breath of God in you, that Christ is in you and you are in Christ. I believe Nicodemus came into the light and believed in Jesus. And we see that in, you know, almost his progress through the Gospel of John. In John chapter 7, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they sent temple guards to arrest Jesus. And so they went, and there's a crowd, and Jesus is teaching, and these guys are there to arrest Jesus, but they listen, and they hear Jesus teaching, and they decide, well, they can't arrest this guy, and they go back, and these religious leaders say, like, what are you doing? You didn't do your job. And they said, well, no one ever spoke the way this man does. And then they just slam them for their ignorance and being deceived. And Nicodemus speaks up, one of their own number. And he said, well, shouldn't we at least first hear Jesus and give him an opportunity to defend himself? And then they're all over Nicodemus because they think he's deceived too. In chapter 19, after the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, he took and cared for Jesus' body. And only in John's gospel, the gospel where we read about Nicodemus, do we read, he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. So there's Nicodemus. Seems as a follower of Jesus. And I think John is saying, you know, he doesn't say, Nicodemus, the man who earlier had this conversation about being born again, which seems significant to us, but it's the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. In John's gospel, light and darkness are very key themes. If you go through, you see it in several places, light, darkness, those who come into the light, those who stay in darkness. Here's Nicodemus. In the past, he came to Jesus at night. And I think John's letting us know he's no longer there in a subtle way. I wouldn't make a doctrine out of that. But that's what I think John is trying to communicate. Like Nicodemus, some of you may be at a stage of interest. You think, well, there must be something more than what you're experiencing. And yet you wonder how you can believe in something that you do not see. You want to be very concrete in your thinking, but there's something and you can't see it. Is it reasonable to believe in something you can't see? Well, I think we can believe in the wind. And C.S. Lewis, in talking about faith, wrote, "I believe there is such a place as New York. I have not seen it myself. I could not prove by abstract reasoning that there must be such a place. I believe it because reliable people have told me so." There are some things we need to trust, to depend on the writers of Scripture, the Gospels, John, others, authority figures. People say things and we believe all kinds of things that we have not seen. It is reasonable to put your faith in Jesus. I want to conclude by finishing with Carolyn's story. And I left us with her saying, "I felt like I had lost everything. God was all that was left, but I wasn't sure that was enough." So here's the ending of her testimony. "After finishing my residency and getting married, my husband and I moved to the Louisville area to begin my career as a surgeon. Some friends invited us to come to church, and we accepted. Through coming to church every weekend, I found myself praying more and more. I started praying about whether or not I would give my all to God. 5 days after I started praying, Kyle," that's the name of the pastor, "he invited anyone who is ready to surrender everything to Jesus and follow him. The next week, I was baptized. It was uncomfortable, but it was a clear sign of the obedience to God, obedience God was calling me to. To be honest, I didn't expect to feel as different as I do. I never understood it when people would say they were born again or saved. I guess it's not something you can really understand until you've been through it yourself. The healing I've felt since giving my life to Christ is incredible. I think that's because only the great physician could heal the wounds of this surgeon. And he has." What an amazing story of transformation. A person who was contemplating suicide, who has found life in Christ that is rich and meaningful. And they have that relationship, and she will live for eternity. And so I would say, too, I give an invitation to look to Jesus, Jesus on the pole, the one who went to the cross for us, who died and was raised again, and to give your heart to Jesus. And if you want to do so and you know someone who's a believer who can help you, I would say, you know, ask that question, share and pray with them. And if you don't know someone, contact me or someone who does. Believe and live fully in the realm of the Spirit. Be alive with eternal life. May God guide us as those of us who have made that decision live for Jesus, and those who have not yet, that you will do so. Arnold, I want to come and, or I want you to come and please close this service.